See you, and I'm excited to be able to share with you a little bit tonight. You know, as I've watched our two older children grow up and become of working age and start to try to support themselves, it's been a little bit uncomfortable for me as I've watched them recognize. I mean, you know, they had some little jobs when they were teenagers, and I don't think they noticed this quite so much. But now that they're at this stage of life where they're trying to figure out how to make a household run, it's been painful to watch them recognize how much of that goes away, how much of what they earn goes away to taxes. It's uncomfortable to me to watch them deal with that frustration. You know, I long stopped thinking about that. There's nothing that can be done about it. And so I don't think about it. I don't focus on it. But, you know, they're trying to figure out, how much money do I need to make? How much do I need to work? How am I going to make this household work? And it's been somewhat uncomfortable to watch them try to figure that out. I feel like they feel a bit powerless, like they don't know how to get over that hump. They don't know what to do about the circumstance that they're facing. But there are other things in the world that can make us feel powerless. Sometimes when we're young, we feel powerless. We feel like there's nothing that we can do to better the circumstance that we're in. Sometimes you may have had the experience, perhaps all of us in the room have been in some sort of job where we just felt like that our employer really had no concern for us whatsoever, and we were just parts of a machine to produce stuff, and they had no compassion or no concern for us, and we felt powerless in that. Perhaps there are times when you watch the news, and depending on the sort of news item that's going on, you just feel helpless, you feel powerless to do anything about that. Maybe just in terms of the broader view, the huge macro level of the economy, you don't understand that, you don't know how in the world you could possibly get ahead financially. There's all kinds of things that can lead us to feel helpless or to feel powerless. And what I want us to explore very briefly from the text that the Moore family read to us just a moment ago is, how can the story of Christmas help us when we feel powerless? How can the story of Christmas help us when we feel powerless? So we're looking at just the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. I would encourage you there's Bibles there in front of you. We're going to put it on the screen for you. Maybe you brought a copy of the Bible with you. I just want you to see as you follow along. I'm not making any of this stuff up. This comes right out of the text that I want to share with you. But before I look at the text in specific, if you were to flip back to the very first verse in the Gospel of Luke, there's a cue there. There's something important for you to see, to help you know how to understand exactly what is going on there. And Luke starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, addressing a friend or an acquaintance of him by the name of Theophilus. Probably not a name that you want to pick up or recommend that anyone use. But anyway, that's who Luke originally was writing to. And the purpose of his writing was to help Theophilus to know that the stories that he had been hearing about Jesus, Luke is documenting it as real history. He's at great pains to show that this is real, this is a real story. And so he gives markers to help Theophilus see that. And that's why, you know, right in the beginning of the Christmas story, there are details that don't mean a great deal to us, but they're just there because he's writing to this friend of his to help him to see. You'll see what I mean by that in just a second. So first of all, I want you to see in this text that for us to be able to be helped by the Christmas story when we feel powerless, we need to see that God is always at work in the big picture. We need to see that God's always at work in the big picture, even when that is not evident to us or to anybody else. So look at verses 1 through 3. It says, In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So as this text starts out, it's a great big wide lens. It's all the entire Roman Empire that's speaking of, and the people, the players here in these first couple of verses are the it's the famous, it's the wealthy, it's the powerful, and they just assume, because they're accustomed to doing this, and the Bible doesn't paint them in a particularly negative light. But they, it's very possible that they're the kind of person that's just sort of drunk on their ability to be able to move markets and move people, and they give edicts and they give orders, and people jump. Things happen. And the stuff that they say, the stuff that happens in their life, everybody finds out about it and makes the news, and everybody notices that. When it says those days, in those days, he's just marking again, he's writing to Theophilus, and he's just been talking to him about how John the Baptist was, his birth was foretold, and he's saying at that same time, he's just helping Theophilus know when this happened. You know, the leader of all of this part of the world put out a decree. It was the powerful acting in their own interest. And then when he says to Theophilus, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I mean, that means nothing to you. That means nothing to me. But it would be kind of like, for us, it'd be like saying, you know, that was back during the full first Gulf War. Or this thing that I'm telling you about, it happened right after 9/11. Or maybe, given the distance of time, this would have been about 30 or 40 years later when Luke was writing this. Maybe you would say something like, that was back during Nixon's first term in office, looking back that far. He's just giving Theophilus some specifics there. But the thing that I want you to notice here is that Caesar just thinks he's doing what's expedient to him and moving things around, looking at people in his realm as economic units, just people who are going to produce revenue for the kingdom. But what he doesn't understand is that God's actually at work in all of this. Caesar thinks he's the power, he's the significant player, but actually, he's doing precisely God's bidding, and God's accomplishing his purpose in what he is doing. And it's helpful for us to see this. When things are going on in the world, and it doesn't mean that we say that God's doing all the things that are happening, but God's purposes cannot be interfered with. What God wants to happen in the world can't be blocked. And even when the world seems to be going crazy and when we feel powerless, we can know and have confidence and be reminded of this as we look at the story of Christmas, is that even when things look hopeless, even when things look their bleakest, the Christmas story helps us to see that God's at work. Even in the grand scheme of things, even in the things that are going on that we hear about in the news, even when we can't see what's going on and we don't have the perception to be able to do that. And the way that we are helped by this, I mean, one, obviously, is just focusing on the message of Christmas. But it's why we would encourage you to find yourself in church, in worship, and to find yourself reading God's Word, because we are constantly reminded, we're constantly being schooled in the way that the rest of the world looks at things, how the big and the powerful and the famous, you know, make things happen. We hear about that stuff all the time. The only way that we can hear, the only way that we're going to be able to get the perspective and see that God's at work, is to actually look at things from God's perspective and to worship with God's people and to read God's Word so that we get trained by that. It's the only way we ever learn to actually trust God, because the Bible says that faith is developed in us by our hearing of the Word of God. We begin to see things from God's perspective. So one of the ways that Christmas helps us when we feel powerless is through seeing that God's at work even in the grand scheme of things. But we can also see in the Christmas story that God's at work in our lives individually. If you're following along in the text, it goes immediately from great big picture, wide lens, and it focuses in really tight on Mary and Joseph in verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." To the rich and to the famous and to the powerful at that time, I mean, this very young couple couldn't have possibly been any more insignificant to them. They had no way of knowing anything about them. They gave instructions that really probably, I mean, the scripture doesn't go into this, but it seems fair to say that it made their life inconvenient. It was an inconvenient time to need to make a trip like this. But to, you know, what happened to Mary and Joseph as far as what anybody else in the world cared about didn't matter. They were completely insignificant. But just notice that, I mean, at least as far as we know, Mary and Joseph made no complaint. They didn't protest. They didn't try to escape this particular circumstance. They weren't being asked to do anything immoral. They were obedient. They complied. They did what they'd been asked to do. When the text says that they went up from Galilee, that's actually just a geographic detail in the text. It's the story's told very simply, and where they're leaving from in the area of Galilee, as you walk south toward the area of Judea where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, that's going up in elevation. So that's just a simple little detail in the text. But something else you wouldn't actually notice just by looking at it immediately is that Nazareth also is an impossibly small town. In fact, skeptics of the Bible and of the Christian faith for many, many years ridiculed. This is just one of the things that they said, you know, the Bible couldn't possibly be true. It's made up because there's absolutely no archaeological evidence that any place called Nazareth existed at this particular time. Until fairly recently, when that sort of archaeological evidence has been discovered, that there was a place called Nazareth, but it was so small, so insignificant as far as the rest of the world was concerned that nobody even seemed to know about it. Also, Mary and Joseph are part of they're part of an occupied people. They're Jewish people. They're Hebrews. But the Romans are in charge. They live in a land where they have very little power. And the text says that Joseph was of the family of David, which was kind of was a pretty heady background. I mean, there were kings in his past, but being from a small town like Nazareth and living in an occupied area and just being in a situation, it's hard to imagine that the fact that he was actually in the line of David. It had been so long, it's hard to see that it would really be something that would kind of help him to stand up a little straighter and to feel good about himself. Likely, you know, Joseph and Mary, you know, really did not feel that anyone else cared or noticed much what was going on with him. By the way, the trip that they had to make, there's nothing in the text about a donkey. That came sometime later. Someone speculated that maybe they rode a donkey, but there's no reason for us to add that to the text. It was a distance of about 90 miles that they needed to travel, and there's no reason to think that a young teenager with an active lifestyle in that culture wouldn't have made that sort of trip. This was all God's doing in carrying this out. And as I was thinking about this idea of that what's big and what's loud and what's famous and those who are famous or what's significant, I think it's something that we learn pretty early. It's amazing to me as I've watched when I watched our kids grow up, and specifically with Noelle, because it's been a long time since Will and Hannah were little, but just watching, you know, it doesn't take long, you know, just perhaps watching a football game, which has happened to her many times, sitting next to me watching a football game, or perhaps watching a concert of some sort. You know, it doesn't take you long to figure out or to sort of get the idea. You know, all the lights, all the attention is on the field or it's on the stage. And there are many thousands of people watching. And it doesn't, you don't have to explain it out. We just sort of get the idea. We learn it very early that, you know what, it's the people that are well known. It's people who get their name called on the television, that the lights are trained on. That's where it's the stuff we hear about. It's the stuff we know about. The people sitting up in the nosebleed section that are applauding and just watching what's, their lives are not significant. That's what we hear. I mean, really, I think that's the message we sort of get. But the message of Christmas helps us to see that God takes notice and God does his best work on a really small scale. I mean, nobody else. Mary and Joseph had a bit of a clue of what was going on. Nobody else in the world knew that what was happening in Bethlehem, what was about to happen as this young couple walked, was the most significant thing going on in the world at that moment. And so our sense that we learn over and over and over from the world that we live in, that for something to matter, for something to be significant, for you to be significant, lots of people got to know your name. You got to have influence and power. You want to be famous. But the Christmas story helps us to see that God, our significance comes from God being at work in the little things. And we're helped to overcome this thing that we learn from our culture again by looking at Jesus. That God chose a mostly unknown people in an unknown place, in an occupied territory, when a young couple with no influence or power in the world whatsoever to begin the process of delivering the best news to the world that they would ever hear. And again, you won't learn this by watching TV. Nothing wrong with watching TV, some of it. You won't learn this from listening to the news or reading the news. The only way you can get this perspective is from God's word, is listening to God's story, is from worshiping with God's people. But you know, even at that, even amongst churches, it's very easy for us to develop the mentality that what's significant going on is where there are huge crowds of people. And that's significant too. But let us not forget that God often does his best work in people and in circumstances and in places that almost nobody else knows about. So we can be helped by the story of Christmas when we feel powerless by seeing that God's at work in the big picture, by seeing that God's at work and God gives significance to us in small things. And finally, then, to embrace this child as our only hope and as the world's only hope. And at one level, how absurd is that? That we place our hope in a baby. This story is told so ironically and so simply, and those who would say this all must have been just made up, somebody created some propaganda because they wanted to be powerful. If you were going to make up a story, if you were writing propaganda to try to put something forward, you wouldn't tell it like this. It's just so simple. There's not a lot of embellishment. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, it's really easy to get bogged down and miss the big story of what Christmas is about. I mean, you can get bogged down in the controversy that, I mean, there's no evidence that Jesus was born on December 25th. Or even that it happened in the wintertime. And there's some who would argue that maybe we really shouldn't celebrate Christmas at all, because it might have been tied to this pagan ritual in ancient Rome. And and sometimes we can go around our elbow to get to our thumb. I think that's the way you make that statement, to try to attach some biblical significance to Christmas trees and the giving of presents. And really, I mean, the way we celebrate Christmas is just cultural. It's just the way we grew up doing it in this country. I mean, a lot of the stuff that we do, we can't really tie to the Bible in any way. And it's the cultural practices are okay. I love Christmas. And we don't need to toss those things out. But we can get distracted from the actual message that God came to the earth in this stunning way, a radical rescue operation. And as I mentioned this Sunday, if you were reading through Luke chapter 2, I mean, three different times he mentions that Jesus was laid in a manger. Three times, as if to get us to keep looking at that specific detail. And that is that God, the creator of everything that exists, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, showed up in such a stunningly radical and ironic way that he would be laid nearly on the ground in the most earthy, the most practical, just the most everyday sort of circumstance in a feed trough. If you listen to the news, one of the arguments that gets made, that gets tossed around, especially in relative to trying to address ISIS, is whether or not it's going to require boots on the ground. You know, we're involved as a country in various kinds of air support and intelligence support and a whole lot of other stuff that some of you in the room probably know a lot more about than I do. But then there's the question of, is it going to require boots on the ground? And I'm not smart enough to know about that. But Christmas is about God putting boots on the ground, of getting close to us in the most practical way. And what God did here in sending Jesus, I mean, has marked the world, has seeded the world in a way that we can't fathom what the world would be like without having to do that. You see, this is where we learn. And there's so many people who want to argue from a secular viewpoint in this culture now about the importance of caring for the weak. This is where we learn that. This is where we learn that the powerful, where Jesus modeled that the powerful serve and make sacrifices for the weak. And this is the message. This is why I prayed the way I did earlier. This is the message. The greatest hope for the world is that the world would hear this and recognize how stunning and how radical this news is. And there's no situation in your life where people are struggling to get along, or where you're feeling insignificant, or maybe there's conflict right in your own house, where we can't be deeply helped and marked by this story of God completely laying down privilege and sacrificing himself by coming close and serving those who couldn't help themselves. And as we read earlier, and if we were to keep reading in the text here, we hear as the angel said to the shepherd, today in the city of David is born to you a Savior. A Savior. What we need, what you need, and what I need is this baby and the message that he came to give to save us, to make us right, to make us whole. And the Christmas is so important to our whole understanding of what Jesus would go on to do. Because he would come just like all of us came. Growing up through every stage of life, coming to the earth in a super basic, humble way. And then he lived an absolute perfect life, the life that you and I should have lived. And so that God looks at that offering of Jesus' life, perfectly executed out of love and adoration to God and out of serving us. Then when he did the even more radical thing of giving himself up to suffer on the cross on our behalf, God looks at that offering of Jesus' life. And that medicine has the power has the potency to completely satisfy the just anger and wrath of God at our sin and our rebellion against him. So Christmas helps us when we feel powerless by seeing that God's at work in the grand scheme of everything going on in the world. And in the little things, in the way he brought about the most significant thing that had ever happened at that point through completely unknown people, and the hope for this world, and the hope for your life and my life is that we embrace this child and all that he went on to do as our only hope for being made whole. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray that you would make this message so incredibly real to us that we would come running to you, whether we've never trusted you at all or whether we long ago came to some understanding of these things, but that tonight we would cry out to you again, knowing again that you are our only hope, that you are this world's only hope. And if you're here tonight, and this is, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to sing a hymn of invitation. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or to walk out in the aisle or any of that. But I invite you, if this has become clear to you tonight, if you sense a stirring inside of your heart, I want you to know that's not me. That is God making himself real to you and drawing you to himself. And I would urge you to place your faith in this baby and all that he would go on to do on the cross for your salvation, to cover your sin. Father, I pray that you would create new faith in each one of us based on our hearing of your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.